Well, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Hope everybody's doing okay this evening. If you want to go ahead and find your place in your Bible and want to follow along, we'll be in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And believe it or not, quickly as we're moving through this, this will be the next to last of the seven churches that we'll look at. So this is number 6, and then probably the most familiar church to most of us is the church in Laodicea, and we'll cover that next week. The week following that, Lord willing, we will do an overview of the tribulation period, the millennium, and kind of understanding the whole book of Revelation along with the book of Daniel and Matthew 24 and 25 and how all that chronologically fits together. And I want to kind of give you how I understand the viewpoints that I take on certain things. And I think it'll be really helpful for us to take a night to do that so that the things that we look at in Revelation 6 through 19 make a lot more sense when we get there. And I'll give you a reference sheet with some simple definitions and things on it that you'll kind of be able to use going forward as a simple reference for you. And so wherever we find ourselves in the book of Revelation, you'll be able to look at that sheet and hopefully be able to make heads or tails chronologically, or at least how I understand it chronologically. I realize that if you go out and read or watch 15 different preachers, you're probably going to get about 14 or 15 different chronologies. So I'm going to give you how I understand it based on the research that I've done, and kind of use that as a guide to help us going forward. So that'll be 2 weeks from now, but tonight, next week, we'll look at the last two of the seven churches in Asia Minor. And tonight we're going to look at one of the unique ones, unique in the sense that Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only two churches that Jesus doesn't have anything negative to say about. It doesn't mean they didn't have problems. It doesn't mean that they were perfect churches, because there's no such thing as a perfect church, because there's no such thing as perfect people. But it just means that when Jesus spoke into their situation in the first century in Asia Minor, he didn't see anything glaring that he wanted to point out. And so the Church of Philadelphia and the Church of Smyrna are both commended. They receive commendation for their faithfulness, for their endurance, and for everything that they've gone through for the name of Christ. But Jesus has nothing negative to say about them. If you look at the other five churches and kind of go through them in order, they follow the order that John writes to them, but the order that he writes to them is the natural postal route that would go through Asia Minor. So these literally were a natural succession to each other as you traveled through the region postally. But if you look at the other five churches, what you'll find is kind of a progression of problems. And so the church at Ephesus begins by leaving its first love. That means that they left their once devoted love that they had for Christ, which manifested itself in their love for the lost world and for each other. And by leaving that, you'll go on to the church at Pergamos, and you'll find that they began to tolerate false teaching and sin. And what they compromised with and what they tolerated, the church at Thyatira embraced a step further. And what the church at Thyatira embraced as sin ended up killing the church in Sardis that's identified as the dead church. And we know that it's sin that brings forth death. And so if a church is dead, it is because of sin. Last week we looked at that church at Sardis that had a reputation of being alive. That means if you or I looked at it, or the world looked at it, or other people looked at it, they would have had a good reputation. We would have looked at them and seen that they had everything together, or at least seemed to be trending in a good direction. But Jesus oftentimes analyzes things quite the opposite we do. He says, you've got a reputation that you're alive, but you're in fact dead. And we know that it was sin that was killing the church at Sardis. We move on next week, kind of give you a preview of that, to the church at Laodicea, which is we know as the lukewarm church. And when we understand lukewarmness, we often understand it as apathetic. And while that might have been in play, that's not really what lukewarm means in the context. Because what you had in Laodicea was the mixing of cool waters and hot springs that made lukewarm waters. The hot springs were valuable and the cool waters were valuable, but lukewarm water didn't do anything but multiply bacteria. It was altogether useless. And so what Jesus is speaking of in the church in Laodicea is usefulness when he calls them lukewarm. They didn't accomplish anything in what they were doing. And so we see that as a natural progression, that sin kills a church and then a church simply just exists. And that's what we see with the next step in the progression. But tonight, we're going to look at a church that I've titled this evening's message, The Church of Faithful Followers. I want to give to you a little bit of background about Philadelphia, then we'll pray and then we'll read the text. Like most of the other churches in Asia Minor, there's nothing said about the Church of Philadelphia elsewhere in Scripture. It, along with the other cities in Asia Minor and the other churches that were founded in this region, it was probably founded as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And I give you the Acts 19:10 scripture reference there. The church, at one point in its history, received a letter of encouragement. Remember the guy we mentioned named Irenaeus, who was kind of a third-generation disciple? So you have the Apostle John had a disciple named Polycarp. Polycarp had a disciple or a man that he taught named Irenaeus. And so this is Irenaeus, who would be like John's grandson in the faith, so to speak. He had passed through there on his way to Rome to be martyred. And there is, and he wrote a letter of encouragement back to them. And there's record that some of the Christians from the church in Philadelphia were also martyred alongside Polycarp at the church in Smyrna. We talked about Polycarp when we looked at Smyrna, how he was at one point a pastor of that church and actually was martyred for his faith during his time there. The city itself was founded on what was an 800-foot high plateau that would overlook a major road. And it existed on a very busy highway, so to speak. It was easily defensible. And it was never, however, intended to be a military outpost. In fact, it was created, Philadelphia was created for the purpose of spreading Greek culture to the surrounding regions of Lydia or Lydia and Phrygia. History tells us that in AD 19, the Lydian language had been replaced entirely by Greek. And so this was a city that was established to spread Greek culture, that includes Greek religion, Greek idolatry, as well as just Greek culture in general, the Greek language and everything that went with it. And we know that that actually was a success of the city. It was the youngest of the seven cities in these letters, believed to be founded just about 200 years before Christ. And the king's name was King Eumenes of Pergamos, and his brother Attalus II would succeed him, and he had the city named Philadelphus, or Philadelphia, from where we get Philadelphia, which means brother lover. And so the city was named after the love that these two brothers had for one another. It was the nickname that it came to be known by. As I said a moment ago, it was on a major trade route, and it actually existed at the intersection of several major roads. And so it was thus, over time, came to be known as the gateway to the east, or the doorway to the east. That becomes important as we see the Jesus' reference to an open door. And the city was filled with Greek culture, and its location allowed it to be very influential in spreading that Greek culture to the rest of the world. It was founded near what was called, literally, it's a fancy word, but it just means the burned land. And it was land that became very fertile from volcanic activity in the region. And so in Philadelphia, they experienced a lot of earthquakes and seismic activity from volcanoes. It was very unstable in that regard. And it would eventually change its name in history to Neo-Caesarea, and eventually Flavia, in honor of emperors who repeatedly rebuilt the city. So it was destroyed and damaged many times, and so it required a lot of funding and help from Rome to be rebuilt. And throughout the next two centuries, it came to be known as either Philadelphia or Flavia, depending on who was referring to. Here was the youngest, and probably by most belief, the smallest of the seven churches. Yet Jesus has nothing but good to say about this church. He tells them that he, in fact, has greater plans for them, more optimistic plans than any of the others. Smyrna, he's very kind to and has words of commendation to, but he pretty much tells them, look, you just got to endure, you just got to stick it out, all the persecution you're going through. But here to Philadelphia, he says, I've given you an open door. And when I open a door, it's a door that no man can shut. And he had given them a window of opportunity in spite of their size, in spite of the fact that they weren't very well known. They didn't have a lot going for them as far as worldly standards go. But Jesus has some very good things to say to them. I'll close this part with a quote from Chuck Swindoll that I really liked on this. He says, a church's vision shouldn't be determined by the size of its congregation, the limitations of its location, or the restrictions of its budget. Instead, churches should set their vision based on the power of their God. God is infinite, magnificent, awesome, and mighty, beyond description or comprehension. When he chooses to open opportunities, the possibilities are endless. All we need to do is trust and follow him wherever he leads. And that was essentially the word that Jesus has to the church at Philadelphia. But I'd like to pray if we could, and then we'll read our text, and then we'll go through it for tonight. Father, we come before you tonight, God, and we're grateful, Lord, for all the ways that you've intervened in our lives, Lord, the daily walk that we have with you, and how we can call upon you at any point in time and know that we are heard, not because we deserve it or because of any merit on our behalf, but because, God, your Son Jesus came to this earth and took all our sin on him that we might be reconciled to you. And so, Lord, tonight we come boldly before the throne of grace, and, Lord, we just seek your grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. We pray tonight is that we open your word. We pray that you might give us understanding, that you might give us insight into your word, that you might give us clarity, that we might understand what it is that pleases you, and that we might walk accordingly. And so, Father, we pray for your Spirit's help that only you can give, and we trust you in this time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 7 says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come on the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So this week we're going to see a contrast between the church in Sardis and the church in Philadelphia. The church in Sardis was a dead church that had been killed because of sin, yet it had a reputation that it was alive. Here was a church that was very much alive, but if you looked at it, it probably wasn't a whole lot to look at. It probably wouldn't be the most eye-catching thing. But Jesus has nothing but commendation and optimism for the church in Philadelphia. And we're going to look at three things on your outline there that kind of are going to serve as a guide for how we understand God's word to the church in Philadelphia, but ultimately through them for us today. I want you to note first that we're to be faithful to follow His leading. Follow His leading. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith He that is holy, He that is true, He that hath the key of David, He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Jesus addresses them like He does the other churches by identifying Himself in unique ways. And so He doesn't use the same descriptions twice, but He typically pulls from things that are said about Him in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. Things in the vision that John sees when John sees Jesus in His post-resurrected glorified state. Here Jesus identifies Himself in a couple of ways. He first identifies Himself as He that is holy. It's a Greek term, hagios. It literally means to cut. So that's what holy means. But what it has to do with, it means pure, or really the term means separate. Separate. When we talk about God's holiness, we certainly mean His moral perfections. We certainly mean that God is pure and that He's perfect in all of His ways. But when we talk about God as holy, what we really are talking about is the summation of all of His other attributes. So if you describe God in one word, it is the fact that He is holy. And what we are saying when we say that God is holy is we're saying that there's nothing that compares to Him and that there is none like unto Him. That He far surpasses everything else. In fact, in Isaiah 6:3, the seraphim that are in His presence, they have the six wings, they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And so while you and I are called to be holy, God is thrice holy. He's holy, holy, holy. Again, Revelation 4:8, we'll see here in a couple of weeks that He's worshipped by angelic beings who cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Describes the otherness of God. The fact that there is nothing that really can fully compare to Him. In fact, Jesus Himself is described in the same way. Mark 1:24, He is called by a group of demons the Holy One of God. He is called the Holy Child in Luke 1:35. In Acts 3:14, He's called the Holy One and the Just. He is called the Christ, the Son of the Living God, but some translations read the Holy One of God. In 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, the result of this is that as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, "Be holy, for I am holy." He's not only the one who's holy, but He's the one who is true. True. And the word "true" here in the Greek is more than just being factually correct. It has to do with genuineness. Meaning, Jesus is the truth in that He embodies the factual truth of God. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus says, "Everyone who's on the side of truth hears my voice," to Pilate. But when He says He is the true one, what we mean is He is the genuine article. Okay? He is the genuine one. And this is the way it's more commonly used in the New Testament and the way He's more commonly referred to in the New Testament. In John 1, verse 9, and in 1 John 2:8, I give you all these scriptures there. He is called the true light. In John 4:23, true worshipers are those who worship in spirit and in truth. In John 6:32, He is the true bread. In John 15:1, Jesus is the true vine. In John 17:3, God is the true God. In all of those instances, the word is used to describe something that is genuine or the real thing. And so in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as a vine. Here Jesus says, "I am the real vine." In John 1:9, we see that God created light at creation. Jesus says, I am the true light, I'm the real thing. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is the real thing, the fullness. In Revelation 3:14, He calls Himself the faithful and true witness. In Revelation 19:11, He's the rider on the white horse who is called faithful and true. The fact that He is holy and true is repeated in Revelation 6:10. The souls underneath the altar cry out before God, and they say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? He's not only the one who's holy and true, but He's also the one who has the key of David. The key of David. This is mentioned a couple other times in similar fashion. He's called the root of David in Revelation 5:5 and 22:16. These both refer to Isaiah 11:1 in the Old Testament, which is a messianic passage. It says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's a reference to the Messiah coming from the line of David. Jesus says He is the root of David a couple of times in Revelation. What does it mean that He has the key of David? Well, keys in the Bible always designate authority. So that's what a key means or represents. It always denotes authority. Matthew 16:19, it's used that way when Jesus says to Peter, I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus has the keys of hell and of death. But this passage here, Him having the key of David, is actually a reference to Isaiah 22:22. Pretty easy one to remember. Isaiah 22:22. And it says, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. What this speaks of is that Jesus is the one who comes in the line of David, who has ultimate authority. It's essentially saying He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, like it's repeated in Revelation 19. He is the one who comes with unlimited authority. It is His bidding and His doing that's taking place in the world. In fact, you read in Revelation 5, we'll see that the Lamb is the only one who's found worthy to come and to take the scroll from the hand of Him who sat on the throne, which is God. And He's the only one that's worthy because He is both God and man. And He alone was able to atone for the sins of mankind and to be our representative in the presence of God. And so He takes the scroll, which is essentially the title deed to the earth. And the scroll is sealed with 7 seals. With the breaking of each seal, we see a new judgment unfold in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is really about this. We can get caught up in the tribulation period and God's dealings with Israel and God's dealings with the church and all of these other things. But the book of Revelation is essentially about this. It's about Christ taking what belongs to Him. It's about Him laying claim to everything that belongs to Him, and about Him putting all of His enemies under His feet. That He is going to put down all rule and authority. It's already a reality. He's already supreme in everything, but He's going to bring it all into existence in the book of Revelation. And that's what it's about. It's about the fulfillment of that. And here He is the one who speaks to this church, who lives in a culture that, as the other churches existed in, is contrary to Christianity. Every one of these churches could say that about the situation in their cultural climate. That they lived in a culture that was antithetical to the gospel. That they had their work cut out for them from a human perspective, so to speak. But Jesus writes to them and says, I'm the one that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. If I decide to do it, it's going to be done. If I decide to close it down, it will be closed down. He's the one with ultimate authority. All of these verb tenses here are in the present active form, which means they're all continuous. I mean, he don't just have authority now or didn't just have authority then. He's got continual authority to act in this way. In fact, when he talks about opening and shutting and opening here, the Bible tells us that in him are all the promises of God, yes and amen. But in John 10, Jesus identifies himself in a very particular way. This is one of the I am statements. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh but to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly." And then he goes on to say, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." So Jesus is not only the good shepherd, but he's also the door to the sheepfold. So that it's only by him opening salvation that salvation comes. But the open door has a second meaning. It's also a door of opportunity. A door of opportunity. The open door reference is used in a few places, and I give you those scriptures there in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Colossians. I'll read 1 Corinthians 16:9. It says, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Paul says God has opened a door of opportunity for me to take the gospel to certain people in each of those contexts. But he recognizes that in spite of that, there are many adversaries. But the open door refers there to opportunity. He set before this church an open door for three reasons. Three reasons that he gives for open this door. He says, "I know your works. I'll set before you an open door, and no man can shut it." And here's why. "Because thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." So here's what brought to pass the door of opportunity. In Jesus' sovereignty, he chooses to act in this specific way through this local church for these three reasons, and these are critical for us to understand in our own lives and our ministries and in our churches, because it's a pattern to be followed. Here they are, a church that he identifies with little strength or little power. He's not pointing out necessarily the weakness of the church, but the power that they possess in him. So when he says they are a church with little strength, it's little when it is looked upon from a worldly perspective, but it's great from the standpoint of they are not relying on their own strength and ability, but on his unlimited ability. And that's key for anything that we do for Christ, whether it's our daily fight with sin, whether it's understanding scripture, whether it's a church ministry, or anything else that we set out to do for Jesus Christ, we have to understand something, that we never have nor will possess within ourselves the natural ability to carry it out. It cannot be carried out in the flesh. Paul said, "In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." And a people or a church or an individual that recognizes that has all the resources available to them. Paul said, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong." And it's that dichotomy that we have to live with. It's only when we get to that place where we're just extremely uncomfortable and helpless that we're of any use to God. Because it's only then that we'll actually rely on Him. If we're able to carry it out in the flesh, we will. And we'll go about our business, and we might have some success by worldly standards. But at the end of the day, God will look at it like he looked at the church of Laodicea, like the church of Sardis, like the church of Thyatira and Pergamos and Ephesus. And he'll say, "The world sees one thing, but I see something totally different." And when we stand before God on the day of judgment one day, I'm talking about at the Bema seat of Christ, where we'll stand and receive rewards for things done in the body. A lot of things are going to be backwards from what we would expect. In fact, the most faithful Christian who gets the greatest reward in eternity from Jesus Christ, now we might get there and I might find out I'm wrong, but I don't think it's going to be people like Billy Graham and people that were well known, not that they won't get reward or anything like that. I think it'll be people that you and I have never heard of that were just faithful to do what they were called to do, but none of us ever gave them any thought because it didn't catch the eye. God's economy of things is always backwards from ours. The way we think in our natural flesh is almost always wrong. 99.99% of the time. Sometimes, because we're made in His image, we might get it right every now and then. But that's the only thing we've got going for us. So they were a church with little strength. They were also, however, a church that was faithful in two aspects. They had kept His word, and they had not denied His name. Kept His word, and they had not denied His name. Both of these kind of go hand in hand. His name is a reference to the entirety of His character. And so what that means is that they were faithful to be obedient to what His word taught them to do. But it also tells us that what His name speaks of is it speaks of they didn't act in a way that was not in accordance with His character. And so it's not only what they did, but it's how they did it. Everything, both sides of the same coin, they were obedient. And I give to you a scripture there, Matthew 10:32-33, whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. That's what this church was faithful to do. They were faithful to proclaim the whole gospel, the real Jesus, to the world. Secondly, I want you to note tonight, we are to be faithful to honor His word. Be faithful to honor His word. He says, behold, look, something amazing He's about to do. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because you kept my word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come on the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. We've seen this before, the church at Smyrna. They have that in common. They both met opposition from what Jesus calls a synagogue of Satan. We get a little more insight into who they are. They say they are Jews and are not. They say they are Jews and are not. This is just like when Jesus walked on the earth, He was repeatedly attacked by the religious leaders. They ended up handing Him over to be crucified. But He looked at them at one point and said, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. And the proof of that is that the devil was a murderer from the beginning and was full of lies, and they were wanting to kill Him because He bore witness to the truth. And that's in John 8:44. And so here he speaks to a similar situation that this church faces. That there was, in most of these cities, a Jewish population, a Jewish synagogue or a gathering. And the Jews throughout the Roman Empire were given limited freedom in their religion. They were kind of left alone as long as they didn't overturn the status quo throughout the Roman Empire. You see that in the time of Christ and all the way through Asia Minor here in the early church. They were given that. But the predominant place that the church faced persecution in the first century was from the Jews. As the church became increasingly Gentile, that of course turned into Roman persecution and state persecution, but it initially started for the first 50 or 60 years of the church. It was often the synagogues that they had to worry about. Many of them who were Jewish converts, converted to Christianity and embraced Christ as Messiah, they were excommunicated from the synagogue, and as a result, they were really cut off from their entire way of life in whatever city they lived in, because to the Jew, life consisted and was connected at all points through their synagogue, through their local synagogue. The word synagogue is very similar to the word church, in that it often referred to an assembly or a gathering. And so the synagogue, he says here, is of Satan. So this is a gathering, but they're a gathering of the devil. And that's what he says. And they're Jews. They say they're Jews and are not. Paul makes it clear that a Jew is not one who's one outwardly, nor is circumcision out of the flesh, but a Jew is one who is inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. And here these, of course, were not. The promise that he gives to them is that those Jews who are persecuting them are going to at some point come down and bow to them and acknowledge that they are loved by Christ, that they belong to him. Pretty powerful thing. There's actually promises in the Old Testament that the Gentiles would come and bow in submission to believing Jews. So the Gentiles would come and bow before the Jews. Jesus, in three places there, I don't want to read them for time's sake, but in Isaiah 45:14, 49:23, and 60:14, it's mentioned three times there in the book of Isaiah, and I give those to you in your notes there. There was a point in time when Israel is going to repent and recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And they still do and will hold a special place in the heart of God. And during the millennial kingdom, this, I believe, will be fulfilled. But Jesus takes those promises given in the Old Testament, and with this specific situation and this specific congregation and this synagogue of Satan, he says they're going to come and they're going to bow before you. And he takes that promise that was given to those people and gives the same promise to this faithful church. He says they're going to acknowledge that you belong to me. And that, in fact, that's what the word worship there, don't let that mislead you. The word worship there just simply means they're going to bow before you in submission. They're going to bow before you. The faithful church in Philadelphia will have all of these, as Jesus says, falsely professing Jews. They'll come and they'll bow down and acknowledge Christ. You think about it one day, that every work is going to be brought to light for what it is in the day of judgment. Jesus said, every idle word that men shall speak, he'll give an account of it on the day of judgment. And all the persecution that has taken place over the years, it will be judged for what it was. And he's telling this church here, he says, don't let it discourage you. Don't let it detract you from continuing to be faithful, because there is coming a day when I'm going to make all the wrongs right. And he says something even better is in store for this church. He says, because you kept the word of my patience, because you've listened to me and heeded me, you feared God rather than man, because you feared him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, rather than him who's just able to kill the body only. He says, look, I will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now there's, I don't want to spend too much time here because you can about do a whole study just on this one little phrase here as to what he means by the hour of temptation that's coming. An hour here probably doesn't mean a little hour of time. I think we can all safely, with sound minds, say that. It's not talking about 1 hour of 60 minutes. But an hour here denotes a necessarily undefined period of time. He says there's a time of trouble. The word temptation there means temptation, testing, but it also has to do with trials and difficulties. There's a time of trial that's coming for the whole world. Now, when we look at the Bible, there's really only one time period that's spoken of in that way, and that is either the day of the Lord or the tribulation period, which really culminate in the same thing. Okay? And so I believe pretty confidently that he's talking about here the coming tribulation period, for which, or about which, the rest of the book of Revelation pretty much deals with, at least from chapter 6 to 19, and really you could throw 4 and 5 in the same mix there. that really the majority of the rest of the book has to do with this time of trouble that's going to come on the whole world. So it reasons to conclude then that Jesus here is speaking about that time. He says here, to them, I will keep you from that time of trouble. Jeremiah 37 speaks about this day. Daniel 9, 25 to 27 speak about it. I give you those references there and you can look them up. But just very quickly, Daniel 9, 25 to 27. I'll read verse 27. It says, he shall confirm the covenant of many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even till the consummation that the determined should be poured out upon the desolate. It speaks about a seven-year period, at midpoint of which the Antichrist will break a seven-year covenant that he's made with Israel, and it's at that point that he will turn and persecute the Jewish people. That seven-year period marks what the Bible calls the tribulation period, and that is the hour of trial that comes upon the whole world. During that time period, the whole unbelieving world will be put to the test. It's not just for the nation of Israel, even though it is for the nation of Israel. It is Israel coming to the place where they look on him whom they've pierced. It is Israel coming to the place where Paul said in Romans 11 that all Israel will be saved, meaning Israel as a nation will recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah in connection with all of these events. So it is for the nation of Israel, but it's not just for them. It is also a time for God to pour out his wrath on the unbelieving world. And that's exactly what's going to happen during the tribulation period. It's not to say that a multitude of people won't get saved during that time. You see the 144,000, the two witnesses, and you see this vast multitude that nobody could number of every tribe, tongue, language, nation, everything under heaven, standing in white before the throne. And you see that there is salvation given during the tribulation period, but it does not negate the extreme difficulty of that time period. The opportunity is given. And I list to you a whole bunch of scriptures there from Revelation. It begins with Revelation 6, 9 and goes through 19, 17, and 18 of where mankind is given opportunity to repent and refuses. Over and over again. They break out in boils, famine on an unparalleled level, the ocean's poisoned, the sea creatures are killed. I mean, pretty much everything is destroyed. The people who get upset about climate change and all that stuff are really going to have a cow when they see what God does during the tribulation period. It is so much so that Jesus says, except those days were cut short, nobody would survive. It's going to get bad. But he says to this group here, I'll keep you from it. Key to understanding what he means by that is the Greek term ek. It's E-K if you spelled it out in English. It means from. And the word literally means out from or away from. Meaning he's not going to keep them through it. He's going to keep them from it. If that refers to the tribulation period, and I think as we just talked about, it's pretty safe to conclude that that's what it is. And if that word means what all Greek lexicons pretty much say that it means, then that means that this church of Philadelphia is not going to endure the events of Revelation 6 to 19. Or depending on how you interpret some of them, at least most of those events. The word to convey the opposite, to convey in or through, there's two different Greek words for that. It's en. En is for in the tribulation, or in the period. And then dia means through. So if Jesus had wanted John to say that, he could have. But he uses a specific preposition, from. It means out from, deliberately and clearly used here. And it lines up with a couple other passages of Scripture. I don't have time to go through them all, but we'll just look at a couple. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. He saved us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. When you take all those meanings together, you understand that it's not God's will for the church to endure the time of trouble that's going to come on the whole world. And so, what is the church to do? Well, the last point there is to be faithful to look for His coming. Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." In other words, Jesus says, endure, that you don't lose your reward. The crown there is a Stephanos crown. It's a crown of reward given, usually it's a wreath that's given to athletes who were successful in Olympic games and athletic competitions. And so He says, hold fast what you have, that nobody takes your reward from you, that you don't lose your reward. And He says, to the one that overcomes, to the victor, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he'll go no more out. And I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The fact that Jesus is coming quickly, he is important because he told his disciples in Matthew 10, he said, you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. So as Christians, we don't want the end to be too long from now. We don't want it to be too long because it's difficult. One thing we recognize is that in the New Testament, regardless of what type of teaching's out there today, that the Bible has not promised us the bed of roses. In fact, it's promised us the exact opposite. When we come to Jesus, things get harder, not easier. That's the road of discipleship that Jesus promises. That's what it means to be a disciple, is to embrace difficulty. It meant a cross, going and being willing to give your life. But he says to the one that overcomes, well, who's the one that overcomes? Well, John tells us in 1 John 5:5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? You overcome by faith. To this one, Jesus has four promises. Four promises that he gives. He says, first, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Most see here a reference to the Old Testament, to the pillars of Jachin or Jachin and Boaz, as they are placed in the temple that Solomon had built. 1 Kings 7:21, 2 Chronicles 3:15-17. And they were set there kind of as memorials, set there as a permanent reminder of contribution. And so Jesus could possibly be taking that and doing a play on it here. And he says, look, you're going to be fixed in this place and unmoved. And this was important to a city that dealt with what? Volcanoes and earthquakes. And so everything, no matter how sturdy the buildings were around them, they got shook and torn down at some point in the city's history. And so here he says, look around at all these buildings. They might not last, but he says, God's going to make you a permanent fixture in the new Jerusalem. A pillar is intended to be a permanent fixture. And we find that the new Jerusalem itself will have 12 gates with the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel. It will also have 12 foundation stones that have the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And I give the scripture there in Revelation 21 for that. Believers at Philadelphia had been dishonored, slandered, and they had been attempted to basically be run out of town. That's essentially what the synagogue of Satan wanted to accomplish. But one day they would be honored, and one day they would be permanent fixtures in God's eternal glory. He says, in light of that, he shall go no more out. When you'll enter in and you'll go no more out, you go to a city where you won't be forced to leave. He speaks to people who are used to fleeing their city, either under threat of persecution or from earthquakes or damage that was coming. They had to evacuate for some reason or another. Where they were going, they'd no longer have to leave for any such reason. They'd be permanent fixtures. And Jesus says this further, I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. This speaks to identification and ownership. And it really speaks to citizenship. It speaks to the fact that they will belong to God. Now, the best thing I can think of is, how many of you have ever seen the movie Toy Story?
Yeah.
What did Andy do with all his toys? We wrote his name on the bottom of them. That shows that they belong to him. Well, that's what Jesus says here. I'll write on him the name of my God. They'll know that you belong to me. Furthermore, you'll have the name of the city of my God. And this city that he speaks of here, I could go really deep with that, but we'll eventually get there when we get to Revelation 21 and a couple other places. You read about how Abraham and all the other people of faith in Hebrews 11, they ultimately look for a city. Find that there is more than just a patch of land, more than just a physical descendant that Abraham was looking for, but he actually looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And that's what he ultimately looked for. It's why he embraced the promises of God, because he looked for something so much better than even what God had promised him here and now. And here Jesus says, you'll have that name, you'll have your citizenship there, that's coming out of heaven from my God. And then he says, you also have this, I'll write upon him my new name. Jesus returns and he has a name on him written that nobody knows except he himself. And that new name speaks to the fullness of who he is. Best verse I can kind of help to understand what he means when he says that is 1 John 3:2. It says, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll see him in all of his fullness, and we'll know him more intimately. Another passage you can write down, I don't think I gave it to you in your notes, but 1 Corinthians 13 says, where Paul says, now we see through a glass darkly. We see through what was to them, he called it a glass. It was a mirror, or what they used for a mirror, which was really just a polished piece of metal. It was blurry at best. He says, now we look at this vague reflection. He says, but then we'll see and know even as we are known. John MacArthur says, the new name by which we will be privileged to call him will reflect the glorious revelation of his person. We'll see Christ in all of his fullness. You know, as far as the rapture goes, there's no prophecy left to be fulfilled. According to Scripture, there's nothing that has to be done in God's timetable. There's certainly a lot of things that have to be done before the second coming. But he could call his church home at any moment. And he told the church 2,000 years ago, roughly. He says, look, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming soon. I'm coming shortly. So be ready. He told them to be faithful. Because they were faithful, he'd keep them from the hour of trouble that was coming on the whole world. Austin, if you'll get the camera for me before we run out of time tonight, I'd like for us to... If you got a prayer list on your way in, I've got a couple updates to give, and then we'll take any that anybody has before we close with a word of prayer.